We return to our exposition of this wonderful, glorious gospel. We come to chapter 22, but we're going to back up two verses there and begin there. In chapter 21, verse 37, and we come to this wonderful, glorious section that closes this gospel and begins with this time frame here, which are the last days before the cross of Christ. Luke chapter 21, let me begin by reading verse 21, verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This portion of scripture from the Gospel of Luke comes at this time in which we are completing the what is called Passion Week, that is the time frame which Christ came in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem for this final act in which his purpose on earth at this time was that he came to this world to seek and save the lost, and to do that would have to go to the cross and die for their sins. And so he comes to Jerusalem with that in mind. His face is set like flint towards Jerusalem for this purpose. And throughout this week, as he has arrived in Jerusalem, he has been, as we've read here in the end of chapter 21, teaching and coming into the temple and engaging the crowds and engaging the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and all the leaders. And this has been what's been going on. And now we transition now into a preparation. And chapter 22 is the beginning of a preparation for a sacrifice. And there's two groups here that are preparing for a sort of sacrifice. One is the disciples at the end, and we'll get to that the next time, next week, is they're preparing for the Passover sacrifice, in which Jesus sets them up and tells them, this is where you're to do this. The other preparation is a different type of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of this one man that they're going to execute so that they can spare the people, as they think, or spare the status quo. There's a betrayal that is now in the works. And that is the other preparation we'll look at this morning. But it is all within the context of the beginning in this chapter of a preparation for things that are soon to happen, and a preparation that leads ultimately to the cross. Everything is being set up here. Everything is put on stage. And as they say in theater, the stage is being set and is ready. And now the scenes must unfold before our eyes. And the characters must take their position and begin to execute their place in this story. Jesus had his face set to Jerusalem. He's already engaging in the plan, in the story, in the outcome of this. He has been marching from Galilee and then on his way through Jericho, as you remember that, and then he set his face and he's on the road uphill up to Jerusalem, enters into Jerusalem through the triumphal entry, and then begins every day to go into the temple, engage in the temple, in the evening go out, and then come back in and early in the morning. And each day it's this type of a pattern that we see here in these first verses in verse 37. Every day he was doing this. It's a summary of what has been taking place over the last few days of that week. He had internally prepared his heart to encounter and enter into what awaited him. And it wasn't a guess. It wasn't I hope something happens. Who knows what's going to happen? And suddenly things that were uncontrolled and unpredictable begin to take place. Everything was predictable. Everything was premeditated and predetermined by God here, and everything is on course, and he is here now. And after some days in the temple teaching and dialoguing, the time has now come for the main event, which is the cross. And the cross is the center of what is a theme in the Bible of sacrifices. Sacrifices. This passage marks the beginning of the final and most significant section in this gospel, which is going to be a sacrifice. The covering of sin by the shed blood of a sacrifice. And this chapter covers everything all the way up to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. As it begins in chapter 22, the preparation, and it moves into chapter 23, into the crucifixion, then the 24, into the resurrection. And so really these last three chapters, you put them in together as the final package of Luke's story to us. And he's preparing us now to enter into this scene. The Bible, from beginning to end, has spoken of sacrifice. Substitutionary offerings for sin, for transgressions, for iniquities. Animals have been sacrificed from who knows when, all the way from the beginning. You can look to Cain and Abel, and here they are offering animals or food as thanksgiving offerings to God on altars. You move on to Noah, and Noah is sacrificing animals out of thanksgiving for what God has done. He has spared them, and now there's a cleansing of a sort and a preparation and a dedication of their days to refill the earth. There are propitiatory type sacrifices to propitiate the wrath of God and to appease his justice and his judgment all throughout the Old Testament. And you get into the law in Exodus, and you see it now instituted in a system of priesthood and altars and a temple and a tabernacle in which the people of God should come regularly to meet with God. But at the center of it is this altar. And you enter in, and the first thing you come across is the altar between you and God's presence in the tabernacle itself. And that is to remind the worshiper that their worship, their approach to God, their relationship to God, their covenant with God is born out through a sacrifice. Animals were slain and burned on that altar, and blood was sprinkled to show this bloodshed as the seal of their covenant with God. And this is all the way from Abraham, who was sacrificing and going into a covenant with God as animals were put to death, all the way into the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then through the whole life of the Israelites in the place of Israel from day one all the way until we get to Christ here in the New Testament, we find this picture that is a regular, normal activity of worship in the life of an Israelite. Come to Jerusalem now. Come to the temple. Sacrifices are offered. And this is what is taking place. Now, that is a major theme in the Old Testament. And from the outset, God has revealed this as how you will approach him, because the soul that sins will pay with death. He told that to Adam and Eve. The day in which you sin, you will die. This is a punishment for rejecting the lordship of God and his life given to us. And it is a punishment of death. But in return, what we find is the only way to escape that eternal death is that God would forgive their sin. and God has chosen to forgive their sin through the activity, the work, the holy work of sacrifice. Such a holy forgiveness requires an acceptable sacrifice to bear the punishment of sinners. Their iniquities are weighed against them before the courts of God, and God's justice must be satisfied. Must be satisfied. But God in His mercy, as we've been singing, has chosen to satisfy that justice through a substitutionary sacrifice. And this substitute is not going to be an animal. All those animals sacrificed were nothing but pictures of this sacrifice that is about to take place, as we see in Luke 22, 23, and 24. And this is where it's all heading. It's all preparing towards that end. No animal would be able to save a human, but a perfect human, the Son of God who took on flesh, He's the Savior, and He is coming to the cross. This is the only sufficient sacrifice that would be a divine sacrifice and a perfect offering that would cause God or lead God or would then, with God's holy justice and holy truth and clinging to the truth of these things that He's declared, be able to remove our sins from us and scatter our sins as far as east from the west, or like the goat that was set free into the wilderness and bears our sins out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. God can do this with our sins now through Christ. And we're going to stay on that theme for months and months ahead here as we walk our way through this section. But here we are at the preparation time. And there's some important things to see here and critical things to see here to see how this all plays out and how it all got to where it did. And Luke wants that to be recorded for us. The 22nd chapter will mark a preparation for the Last Supper, the celebration of that Passover in chapter 22, and the prayers of the Garden of Gethsemane, and then His arrest. Because at the beginning, we have another preparation. They're preparing to betray and hand Him over to His enemies. This would be Judas and Satan cooperating together and bringing this end to His freedom in earth. There are two events that mark the beginning here, the preparation for the Passover and the preparation for the betrayal. That's what we're going to look at this morning is the betrayal portion. All of this reveals, though, is the sovereign preparation of the sacrifice of Christ. It all leads to that. God is in control and God is orchestrating even the enemies, even Satan himself and his activities, his intentions. All of that works within the oversight and governance of God as He sees His Son being offered as a sacrifice for sinners. Praise God that He is in control. So we're in the midst right now in other traditions and Christian traditions of what is called Lent. Lent is the season that is the 40 days before what would be Saturday, the last of those days before Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And it's a tradition. Lent comes from an Anglo-Saxon word that means spring, during the springtime, and it's marking the days preparing, heading up to what would be the Passover, what would be the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There are 40 days between Ash Wednesday and those days, not including the Sundays. And in traditions and the customs of that, there would be fastings or people would sacrifice certain things or put aside certain things as a way to devote their hearts and devote their worship and their focus during this time upon the Lord and looking ahead to the days, which would be Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and a lot of things go on. When I grew up as a Catholic, the tradition would only be that I remember that was that every Friday we would not eat meat. And so we'd wake up in the morning and everything that would have to do with red blood type meat, good food, by the way, would be put aside in the freezer or in the refrigerator, and all we would eat would be something else. And so I would look ahead to, or not really, but I would look ahead to that evening, and what would be out on the table would be Van de Kamp's fish sticks and French fries, or maybe a salad that my mom would love to prepare, a salad with canned tuna as kind of the meat on there. So it would be fish Friday, and that's what we would look ahead to. And that would remind us, we're making sacrifices here. We're making commitments here. We're preparing ourselves for something that is holy, that is divine. We're looking ahead to the cross, looking ahead to Christ dying on the cross for us. And so as we march our way through these chapters, we want our hearts to be prepared as well. There's a holy, divine, prescribed sacrifice. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't talk about some Lent thing. It talks about this event that is coming, and it's on course, and we are looking to come to that. We are in the shadow of the cross, and it's casting its shadow upon us even more distinctly on this journey. So let's take a look as we begin. Backing up in chapter 21, we see just the summary statement of Jesus' daily activities during that week leading up to this event. We're just going to look at the characters who play a significant role of this in this journey and throughout these chapters, especially in the preparation side of it. There's a few characters involved here, important roles that they play. As I said, we're setting the stage, and there are certain characters that are filling roles and carrying out those roles so that the plot is achieved and we would see the glorious story of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this historical event. This is not made up. This is not something that is redacted and just over-embellished by historians and different theologians through history. This is what happened. This is how it took place. Who are these characters? Jesus, for sure. The nation of Israel, the people who came to Jerusalem at that time to celebrate this feast called Passover and the unleavened bread, they're important. Then there's the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership is involved, as you see right away, chief priests, scribes, add to that the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, Pharisees, all of them who have pitted themselves as enemies, who have dug their heels in at this point, and they're ready to try to destroy him finally. They could not defeat him with words, as we saw that in chapter 21. So all they can do is plot an assassination of some sort, an execution. We need to get him dead. And so there's the leadership involved. There's another character who reappears in verse 3. That's Satan. There is spiritual rulers and principalities and powers who are involved with this story. So this is a very significant scene. And then lastly, this guy right here who is kind of the hero of the Jesus Christ superstar rock melody, whatever that would be called, Judas Iscariot. He's in the story now, and we'll see where he fills in the role. So let's start. Let's look first at Jesus. First character, that's verse 37 to 38. And what we find is Jesus publicly engaged in soul work. And this is significant to me. This is important to me to see this, which is why I saved these two verses for this portion before we launched into chapter 22. Because what's going on here with Jesus is so contrary to what's now going to take place with his enemies and with Judas. But it does show the heart of Christ, verse 37. And every day, he was teaching in the temple. How significant is that? Publicly engaged in the temple where they'd be literally in this week, because this is Passover week. There are three times in the year that every Jewish male is required, obligated to appear in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and celebrate the feast. There are many feasts, a number of them, but three of them specifically, and this is one of them, Passover and Unleavened Bread. The other would be Pentecost, 50 days later. And then another then would be the Feast of Booths, which would be in the fall. This one, there are large crowds now coming in. And every day in the temple, it's just filled to the corners and to the colonnades with people, Jews coming to devote themselves in the feast to the worship of God. And Jesus is in the middle of them teaching. And this is our Lord. This is the heart of our God. He's a teaching God. He's a truth-bearing God. But at night, as they shut things down, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, which is right across the ravine Kidron Valley there. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. See the emphasis there? He taught every day. That was his life as a preacher, as a teacher of truth. He loved the truth. He trusted in the power of the truth to transform the hearers. And the people loved to hear the truth from him because they never got the truth, really, from their teachers, from their rabbis. Scant truth coming from the apostasy at the time. So he came, and out of love for these people, he was engaged in soul work, committed to the labor as a teacher. This is our Lord. He loves the truth. He loves to bear the truth for us and bring it to us. Thus we have a Bible because of that very thing, because of that very heart of God. We have the Word of God in our hands. Every day, every night, we can hear God speak through his Word. So he's publicly engaged here during the daytime in the temple, bearing the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, as we saw in the previous chapter, defending the truth and using the truth of God to bear out what is true, what is Christian, what is right. Chapter 20, we saw that as he's dialoguing with his enemies. He's bearing the salvation of God to the hearts who would hear it. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. He's an evangelist. And during the night, he would go away. This is the reason why he would not be captured in the temple amongst the people. As the people left the temple, he left as well. If he was left there, they would have captured him, they would have put him in a custody, and then they would take care of their problem. But they couldn't do that because the people were around. And so when night came around, he just left with the people. He went up onto the mountainside there, which would be Mount Olivet. He probably stayed in the evenings in Bethany, which is on the other side, the eastern slope of Mount Olivet, with his friends. Matthew 21:17 tells us that. Every morning, early in the morning, the people anticipated to come to the temple to hear Jesus. So they're up the crack of dawn, coming into the temple grounds, and here's Jesus again, engaged. This is daily going on during this week. Thousands of people. And note the positive response that we see. The people came to him in the temple to hear him. They were very positive towards him. They were very engaged with what he was saying and who he was. They anticipated him to be their Messiah. They were hoping him to be that, and they were hoping he would throw off the Romans at this point. But he had other things in mind. So note the soul work that Jesus was engaged in. Revolving around the message of the gospel, revolving around the truth, revolving around the forgiveness that is offered by God through his Son, which we'll see by means of a sacrifice, God will bring his Lamb and sacrifice his Lamb, the Lamb of God for the sins, to forgive the sins of the world. This is soul work. And it's beautifully illustrated, by the way, in the Passover. In the Passover. Because the Passover is a reminder of God's deliverance of Israel from captives, from being captives of Egypt. And by the power of God, over the oppression over their souls, he rescued them, delivered them, brought them and made them a people for his own possession, and brought them into the promised land. It's a great story, great history. It is the message of salvation. And here we have Jesus doing that very thing on the spiritual level. But we want to see the second character here. That is the nation itself, the whole nation. Passover engulfing the people now. And so the themes of Passover is upon them, as we see in verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And so this feast comes upon them, and everybody's there for that reason. And they're gathered together, and their minds are knit together under the history and the legacy of the Israelite nation and the purpose of why they exist, why they're here, why they're in the land, where they came from, how are they a people of God, how are they the chosen people, where are the origins of that. And they're reminded of that through this history of this feast of unleavened bread and Passover. They're all there, and they're engulfed in this. It's the most holy feast day. It remembers God delivering Israel from Egypt. And if you remember the history of Egypt and Israel, they had become slaves to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were oppressing them, and they cried out to God for help. And God sent help. He sent Moses. And Moses came, and by the power of God, through the prophet Moses, through 10 plagues, the 10th of them is the Passover plague, the death of the firstborn, which would become the Passover feast for the Israelite nation. On that 10th plague, they were delivered and taken out and delivered through dry ground through the Red Sea, and God destroyed the Egyptian army over this as he was declaring his power over Egypt, over Pharaoh, 10 times over in those plagues. This is the story. Now, the unleavened bread, which is called Passover, both of those go together. They're technically two different events, but they're connected by those 8 days of celebration. The 14th day of Nisan, which would be the first month of the Jewish calendar. On the 14th, the middle of the month, which would be full moon, that would be the day of Passover. It would be the celebration of Passover, where the people would gather together. They would get a lamb on the 10th day, select a lamb out of the herd, and bring it into their home and treat it like a pet. We learned that last Sunday night as we're going through the Passover and Christ and the Passover, as Daniel was teaching us. But and the story is, here's this lamb, and this lamb is here, but on the 14th day, they would slaughter this lamb as a sacrifice. They would eat, they would barbecue, they have a great barbecue, they would eat the lamb, consume the lamb in the night, they would make unleavened bread, because they would remove all the leaven out of the house and out of their possession, and they would celebrate on that night the Passover. Now the blood of this lamb was taken, and with hyssop would be wiped on the doorposts of this home. And the point of that was, back in the days, in that 10th plague, God commanded Israel to do this. And that blood would show this sign that there would be a sacrifice coming between God's wrath and his people, and the death angel would come and pass over that house as he saw the blood, because there would be a substitute, a lamb, who would bear their sins. As they would bear the sins by placing their hands on the head of the lamb, they would slay the lamb, and it would be sacrificed, death would be paid, blood would be shed, the judgment of God would pass over them. The Egyptians who did not do this, all the firstborn sons died on that night. And this would be that day, Passover. The next day would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the two of them go together. It really is just one big feast, Passover, unleavened bread. And unleavened bread would be 7 days. They would not eat anything leavened, and they would celebrate these 7 days from the 15th day to the 21st day of that first month. This is a God-ordained feast. This is a time to remember the glorious deliverance of God and the reason why this people is now free, at least now at that time. And they're freed, and they are now people for God's own possession, and they're now people who would worship God, and would call them out to worship God and the tabernacle of God, the priesthood of God, and this would be this time which is marked the beginning of that glorious covenant between God and his people. So they're celebrating this, and this is what's in their minds, engulfing them and thinking through these themes that are taking place. Now, you don't want to miss this. God chose his son to die on the cross on the Passover feast for a reason. The Passover has overtones of salvation, sacrifice, the appeasement of God's wrath, the propitiation of sin, bloodshed, death, forgiveness, and the people now who are his people, chosen, called out, saved. These are the overtones, and this is why Christ is called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God. This is the Passover Lamb of God who would be shed. His death would result in the forgiveness of our sins. So this is an important theme. You cannot forget this. You cannot pass this over and miss this. This is going to dominate throughout the rest of these chapters. But there's another overtone that is here. And there's a group of people that are not part of what specifically identified by Luke here, but you can't miss them because they're in the background. Those are the Romans. The Romans. I'm not going to make another one of our outline, the Romans, here. I just want us to understand this. This feast is a feast that celebrates Israel being delivered from their oppressive overlords, the Egyptians, right? The Romans know that. The Romans are aware of that. They, by the way, are the overlords at this point. They're in charge of Israel. Israel's subject to them. And Israel has always had, for many years leading up to this and at this particular time, those underpinnings of thoughts of we need to escape the oppressive Roman powers and be free again. And the Romans are very aware of that. And when you get hundreds of thousands of Jews gathering in a feast to celebrate that theme, coming to Jerusalem, into the temple, you can understand their concern. There might be a little bit of stirring up of revolution. And so the Romans are concerned about these things, and they're certainly around and watching and careful about what is taking place and observing the activities. There's a lot of those overtones taking place here. The overtones of Passover celebrates victory, deliverance from a king and his army. And there's another emperor and his army in charge now. So God is the one who rescues his enslaved children. God miraculously brings them through the Red Sea. God destroys the Egyptian army. Those themes are in the minds of the Romans and the Jews. So keep that in mind. So there's a little bit of tension in the air. You can see it that way. But let's take a look at our third group here. Our third characters in this plot, verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people, or it says, because they feared the people. Here is the Jewish leadership. This is not the nation of Israel. The nation and the crowds can be considered back there in verse 38, where they're gathering. They want to hear Jesus. They like Jesus at this point. Here are the ones who don't like Jesus. Here's his true enemies, and in their hearts is a murder scheme. It's a powerful people embroiled in a murder scheme. They're trying to plot murder, but they don't know how this is going to happen. They're afraid of the people, and that's what's holding them back at this point. The chief priests, these are all the chief priests, the high priests, and the other priests involved with the sacrifices in the temple. They're corrupt. Israel is corrupt. Israel at this point is apostate. They're not following the Lord. They are following their own whims, their own desires. The scribes, those are the theological experts. Those are the professors of law. They're corrupt too, obviously. They hate Christ. They want Christ murdered. So this is the power of this. And this type of plots have been going on for a long time. I could take you through the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and John and just chart through passage after passage, verse after verse, where it just keeps coming up where they're plotting, they're scheming, they're trying to figure out how to destroy this guy, how to get rid of this guy, how to shut this guy down, how to kill him. And they're already determined at this point, there's only one thing we can do. We must kill him. Back in Luke 19:47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. I mean, this is going on. This is just always in their heart and their mind at this point. What are we going to do? How are we going to pull this off? Chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them in the parable of the wicked tenants. And you remember that scene. So this has been always in their heart. This has been the plan, but they just didn't have a way to execute it without getting themselves in trouble with the people. And right now there's a large crowd of people observing, and so they are stuck. We got to figure out how to do this, but we're afraid of the people. I guess the fear of the people was more dominant to them than the fear of the Lord. But I want you to understand something. They have murder in their hearts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a time in which you do one thing. You start this Passover time. And what do in your house? You go and you remove the leaven, right? Get everything leavened, bread, risen bread, yeast, whatever it is. Everything involved with that, get it out of the house, cleanse these things, cleanse this home. What leaven is a picture, a representation of sin. And the purpose here was to come in confession to the Lord, remove the leaven, and remove the sin of my heart, the leaven in my heart. And what's going on in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes? leaven is brewing. And it is brewing to the point of murder. They are not lawkeepers at all. Jesus said this of them in chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." This is the leaven that needs to go. And they're not taking that. Instead, the leaven is brewing in their hearts, and they're murderers. They're murderers. They're intent on destroying Jesus. The only question to them that is unresolved at this point is not that he should die, but what are the means? How are we going to make it happen? And that's what's holding them back. But I want us to understand this, that here we have these murderers looking and intent on killing Jesus. I want you to understand something, that this is not a bad guy, good guy type of story. To the, oh, these bad guys, they're murderers. We just protect Jesus from the murderers. No. That just plays right into the plan of God. The point of this story is that Jesus would die. The means by which he's going to die is through the murdering hearts of the leadership and, of course, the stupidity of Pilate, where he just kills people for his own purposes. And, of course, Judas, the betrayal. All that, that's just the means of God's higher purpose. Here's his higher purpose, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22. Peter said this to the crowds, Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty power, mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So we have the people, you accusing the nation, accusing the leadership. You crucified, you killed him by lawless men. You handed him over to Pilate. Pilate would execute him. That's what you did. But this actually was the definite plan and under the foreknowledge and purposes of God from eternity past. God is the one who executed his son. That's the point. God did it. Acts 4:27. Again, the apostles in prayer saying this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So there is a lot more going on here than just some chief priests who want to kill someone. This is God and his plan and his purpose to execute his son. Acts 53, he is the suffering servant whom God would put to death, and he would bear our iniquities. He would weigh out the judgment and pay for the judgment on our behalf. All of this is taking place, and on the human level, it's just these leaders who are carrying on in their murderous ways, which, by the way, leads us to the fourth character. These guys are proving their heart. The true nature of their heart is murdering, scheming, apostate, corrupt. But who's their father? The ultimate murderer, the ultimate schemer, the ultimate apostate, the ultimate one who was a liar and deceiver and murderer from the very beginning. That's Satan. Now let's take a look at Satan now. He shows up in the scene, verse 3. "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." This is not something everybody saw visually. Oh, we just saw Satan go into that guy over there. No, this is what Luke is backing up and giving us some interpretation and understanding what actually happened, which was invisible to everybody at that time. Nobody saw this, and Satan is not going to show up and suddenly, you know, horns start popping out of Judas's head. No, this is just normal Judas. No one suspected this. This is just Judas, and Judas has given up on Jesus at this point. Judas has never believed. His expectations have failed, and so he's going to move ahead with whatever he plans to do. But what's happening on the invisible, the unknown side in the spiritual realms is actually a being who has always been against God, is Satan. He shows up. He enters into the scene. He enters into Judas. We'll call him, number four, the potentate entering the perpetrator. This powerful leader of spiritual darkness. Here is how the chief priests get their plan hatched. They want to put him to death, but they're afraid of the people. How's this going to happen? Well, Satan's going to play this game. Satan's already in their hearts, deceiving their hearts. They're murderers, and they're all together. They're his children. And now Satan is the one who's actually orchestrating how this is going to happen. He comes into Judas. Who is Satan? Satan is the ruler of those principalities, those powers, those dominions, those authorities that operate on spiritual levels that are contrary to the things of God. That's who Satan is. All the demon hordes and armies, they operate under his authority. He's called in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince. He's a potentate. He's the one with his dominion that's called the kingdom of darkness. He operates. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is him. This is his schemes. This is what's going on in the spiritual realms that we don't see. The effects of it, you can mark by the fruit of it. Murdering Jesus, opposing the truth, contradicting the truth of Christ, betraying Jesus as one of the 12. This is a sure mark that the enemy of our souls is involved. He's been active, by the way, from the first days of the Gospels. Remember that? In the book of Luke here in chapters 1 and chapter 2, in the Gospel of Matthew, early on, Jesus is just a tiny little baby and Satan is already inciting Herod to murder him, to kill him, to destroy him. He was active in seeking to tempt Jesus in his older age in chapter 4 of Luke. Here he is in the wilderness with Jesus to tempt him, to disqualify him, to have him sin or have him give up on the plan of God. He's active early on, and some would say, well, now he shows up again. No, he's always been there. I mean, there's demons everywhere that Jesus is casting out, so Satan is involved in that. There are times in which we see the opposition that is there, and Jesus is saying, your father is the devil, and telling Peter at one point, get behind me, Satan. You do not follow our ways. You're opposed to the ways of God. So Satan's there. And we're just now acknowledging him specifically entering Judas. This is a possession that doesn't look like a normal possession. Normally when we see demons possess people, pretty bizarre things happen. And that's what's been going on through the gospel. In this case, no one would notice it. No one would notice it. Satan's in, and now he's leading him and cooperating with him to work out this scheme to destroy Jesus. He's now controlling his actions, influencing his mind, directing his decisions, putting it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. That does not remove Judas from the responsibility of what he did. He had it in his heart to betray Jesus. There's just a cooperation here with the kingdom of darkness and Judas. Now, I want to make a comment here. This could appear to be a little contradictory. Would not Satan want to oppose what's going to happen here, right? Why would Satan want Jesus to die on the cross? No, we want him to not die on the cross. I want to keep all of these people under my power of death. That's his work. So why would Satan be involved with executing Jesus? It's a little bizarre. I mean, if you note that he has opposed Jesus' sacrifice and death early on, Matthew chapter 16, look at this, verse 22. I already quoted that, but just to see this. Jesus had said this from verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Okay, so here he is early on revealing to the disciples the plan of God. I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must go there. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be abused. He's going to be killed. And then I'll be raised from the dead. And they're like, huh? And look what Peter says. Of course, who'd be the one speaking? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So Peter is close friend, a disciple coming in and saying, no, that's not a good plan. No, let's do something different. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So here we have, if Satan is involved there, maybe planted into the mind of Peter and the mind of the disciples to say, no, we're not for that plan. Whatever it is, that's a bad plan, ultimately, for the kingdom of darkness, right? But he's opposing this, and the reason is because Christ's death will destroy his works. Christ's death will rescue sinners who are captives to the dominion of darkness. A couple of great verses here in Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's realm. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It would be the execution and death of Christ, his crucifixion, that would result in all of these people of God that are delivered from Satan's domain and Satan's power and transferred into the kingdom of light of the beloved Son. That is a plan that Satan should be opposed to. And yet it just kind of seems a little bizarre that here he's scheming to kill Jesus. So you kind of think about this. Chapter 2, Colossians, another verse 14 and verse 15. He says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So he says, here's what happened at the cross. All our sin debt was nailed to it and died right there. And we are free from the debt of sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. But note verse 15, Colossians 2:15, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He's speaking of Satan there. So this kind of seems a little contradictory. Why is Satan going into Judas so that Jesus would betray him over to the leaders so that the leaders would eventually murder Jesus? Why would he do that? That kind of defeats the purpose. And my answer to that is, I don't know. It's a little bizarre. It's a little irrational. But his mind is so corrupt in sin and rebellion against God. Everything that God does, anything having to do with Christ, he just launches in, I believe. Maybe he thinks he's so proud, thinks he's got things under so much control that even he can foil that somehow and kill Jesus at the same time. He sought to persuade Jesus going probably in the Garden of Gethsemane to either go against God's will, certainly in the time of the temptations to go against God's will. Well, here, this is God's will, the execution of Christ. So this is what's happening here. But in this particular case, I believe what's happening is Satan is a murderer. He's acting according to his very nature. This is who he is. He's a killer. He's a liar. Has no rational truth in his mind. His mind would be corrupt. His mind would be irrational by nature, inconsistent with such a condition. And the activities behind this are consistent with the type of person he is. Kill Jesus, destroy Jesus. That comes from Satan. That comes from Satan. But the amazing thing in this, as I've read there in Acts, the amazing thing, here's Satan and his bizarre, irrational, murderous activities, influencing and putting on the hearts of Judas, influencing and putting on the hearts of the chief priests. He's doing all this stuff, and you think, what's God going to do? God is doing. That's what he's doing. He's involved. This is God's hand, ultimately, because it would be through that execution that we find our salvation. What a story. This is quite a play to watch. What characters that are going on here. Let's not forget the principalities and powers and rulers and dominions are working behind the sons of disobedience here. Sons of disobedience, Judas, the chief priests and the others. Here's the prince of the power of the air showing his hand. He rules the system that governs the affairs of men and religion, false religion, and here he's showing his hand. Lastly, we got to see Judas. Here is Judas, our fifth character, the one with the plot entertained through betrayal. Verse 4. Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. So the plot is now schemed. It's entertained. There's a plan. Satan is the uniting force in this whole thing. Judas is the one who opens the door for the plot to happen. He is the key to the whole thing. The crowds would prevent this from happening just by their behavior and by their positive perspective of Christ, but there's got to be an inside job to make this happen, and we have one. The inside job. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Iscariot is a town, Kiriath probably, from the south of Judea, the only one who's not from Galilee amongst the 12. Son of Simon Iscariot, the only one who would probably not be any relation or any friendship with any of the other 12, but unsuspected by the others. He was a thief. He was stealing, you know, pilfering from the bag as they were collecting money. Jesus knew his evil heart, though. Jesus had called him a devil in the past, in previous occasions, and here he shows his true stripes. He went away, and the attention here is that word, betray. Twice mentioned here in these verses. He is now going to betray or hand over or deliver a person in the control of someone else. To hand this one over. Here's the one committing treason, the traitor, the betrayer of the faith, the betrayer of the trust. Judas shows up. Judas is now moving on his heart intentions. He never did believe. I think Jesus pointed that out. John 13 makes that clear to us. There are those who believe, and yet there is one. There is one that's the exception. They couldn't tolerate. Just think about this. If those people who did not believe in Christ, and they pulled away, they don't tolerate what he's saying, all they did was leave. They abandoned him. Here's what Jesus said of Judas. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean, indicative of the sin that still enslaved Judas. Now, most people would just abandon. If he's given up on Jesus, he does not believe, realizes this guy, he's not meeting my expectations, most would leave, and they did. They just left. Many disciples left Christ. Judas remained, though. He stayed. He turned treasonous and lied to all, put on a show here. He was taking money. He was blessed as an apostle. He was sent out with power to preach the gospel and actually do miracles amongst the other 12s. He observed all Jesus' works. He heard all of Jesus' teaching. He stayed to the very bitter end. This is why he is who he is in history. He couldn't just walk away and abandon Jesus. Whatever restrained Judas in the previous 3 years with Jesus is no longer now going to hold him back. Now he is going to betray, and he moves forward. The plan is now hatched. They gave him money. They were glad because they had no way to make this happen, and now they're plan walked in the door. Here's the key. This guy, give him some money. And it says it gave him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And that cheap price, he sold his soul. He sold his allegiance to Christ over to the enemies. This would be an insurgency. This would be a defection from within the tightest circles of Jesus' friends. Psalm 41:9 says, whom I trusted. He whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55 says this, he who had sweet fellowship together We had sweet fellowship. This is the person I trusted has now turned on me. And this is predicted by the prophets. This would fulfill Scripture. Zechariah 11:12 is one of those prophecies. This would be God's means to the end of the cross. Satan is a pawn. Judas is kind of that human character that is part of God's sovereign hands to see that it would result in his son being executed at the hands of men. Chief priest became the means to the execution. Pilate would be the one with the authority to execute. He's part of the plan. Judas is the key to see the plan kind of orchestrated without resistance from the people at the right time, where he could be arrested, where he's away from the people. He knew when and where and how to make this happen. It all works together. The perpetration of this is this man, this key character. The preparation for the most holy sacrifice is now in full swing. And so we see this preparation come into play. This is not a failed revolution that happens when Jesus dies. This is not Jesus showing up into Jerusalem and there's gang warfare or whatever and he gets caught in the crossfire and it was an accident. God's not moving to plan B or plan C. This is all plan A. There is no other plan. This is how God had sovereignly declared and decreed this to happen. His hand is here and it involves Satan, Judas, chief priests, Pilate, the crowds, everything is in play. This would coordinate with one of Israel's great holy feasts to illustrate the truth that the Son of God is the sacrificed Lamb of God killed on behalf of the people by the hands of the people. Our only hope is a deliverance plan that heaven brought forth through the coming of the Son to this earth to die on the cross for you and I. Christ, who is our Passover, Paul says. And this is the plan. This is where it all comes into play. This is the preparation. Next week we'll look at the preparation for the Passover. We'll get there next time. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words and these themes that are coming forward. They're glorious. They're wonderful. We're thankful as they teach us with more depth about the gospel, the truth that we all are sinners, we all are cursed with the curse of death, separation and judgment from God, and yet we have a merciful God who has sent a sacrifice to appease his wrath, to propitiate for the judgment, to substitute for sinners, that we who believe in him might find forgiveness of sins, that his death might be proclaimed as our salvation. All these different intricacies and details that must take place for that to happen are in place and were in place, and you are wonderfully in control of every detail. We're thankful for this because you intend to save. You intend to rescue. You intend to deliver. And you intended this in a glorious way as we look at these events in this gospel. I thank you, Lord, for that as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.